Our sermon text this morning is a fulfillment, a continuation in many ways of all the texts we've heard so far. It comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 32. The context of our sermon text this morning is this. It is when Luke writes 3 days after the horrific crucifixion and public execution of Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher, the rabbi, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Now, in Luke 24, 3 days later, two of the disciples of this rabbi, this teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, were leaving Jerusalem, Luke records, and returning, perhaps, to their hometown, returning to Emmaus, which was about 7 miles away. They had gone up, of course, for the Passover feast. On the road, these disciples are then joined by an unfamiliar person, and the two disciples begin to explain the reason for their grief and sadness, their downcast faces. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified. And up until his death, just a few days ago," they say, "we had come to believe that he was the Messiah of Israel. But obviously that cannot now be true," they imply, "because of how he died." Our passage this morning, Luke 24, tells of Jesus' response to their grief and confusion, how he interacts with them, how he responds to what they say. Beloved, God's word is more precious than gold. It is more precious even than much fine gold. Beloved, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is sweeter even than the drippings of the honeycomb. I invite you to listen to it now. "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ, that is the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.' So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?'" Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here in your presence would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight through Jesus, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. John Calvin, the Protestant reformer, in a wonderfully evocative phrase, wrote this. He says, "Our souls have no other pasture than Jesus Christ. Our souls have no other pasture than Jesus Christ." You see, Calvin is playing here with the image that the scriptures give of us as sheep. And he's saying that there is no nourishment for our souls, for us as sheep, other than Jesus himself. In other words, according to Calvin, Jesus is not only our good shepherd who leads us, his sheep, to green pastures, he is also the one who lies down and becomes the pasture himself that feeds us, that gives us nourishment. Jesus is not only our shepherd, he is also the green grass, Calvin is saying, that we feed on. He is also the cool stream that we drink from. Jesus, Calvin is saying, Jesus is himself our food and our nourishment and our sustenance. And in fact, there is no other food or nourishment or sustenance for us outside of Jesus. He is, as Paul puts it in Colossians, the Christ who is our life. Not just in some vague, metaphorical, abstract way, but really, he is the Christ who is our life. Jesus' own teaching bears what Calvin says to be true. Remember in John chapter 6, Jesus has fed thousands of hungry men and women and children with just a few loaves and fish. They're so hungry and without food, and so Jesus gives them food to eat. He feeds them so abundantly, in fact, that they are all full, and 12 baskets of bread and fish are left over after. But then the next day, the crowd comes to him again with their hunger in their bellies. Jesus says to them this. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." He says, "Indeed, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, eats of me," in other words, he's saying, "they will live forever." What Calvin is saying, what Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying is this. They're saying, if you are going to receive everlasting life, beloved, you have to feed on Jesus. Because he is the one who is, as John says in his first chapter of his gospel, he is the one who is life itself. Your soul has no other pasture than Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can feed upon in this world that will give you life other than the one to whom the Father has granted to have life in himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. That really, in a nutshell, is the point of the last four Advent seasons we have spent together in this church, as we've walked one by one through the various means of grace given to us, word, prayer, and sacrament. We began with prayer, and we remembered how we commune with Jesus by his Spirit when we pray, because when we pray, we don't pray alone. We don't pray ourselves. No, Jesus is alive. He lives now, forever, for us at the Father's right hand, in his human flesh in heaven. And as Hebrews teaches us, he lives for us forever so that he might intercede for us forever. So whenever you or I pray, whenever we pray individually or together, we are actually entering into something that is already happening, that never stops. We are entering into the constant life of prayer of Jesus, the living one. As we pray, we commune with him, the one who is our life. We also talked about baptism, how in baptism we receive Jesus because we are baptized into his baptism. Jesus is the first baptized man. It is his baptism at the Jordan River that is the prototype of our baptisms. And in our baptisms, we actually enter into his life, the life of Jesus, and share communion with him. Not just at that particular moment of time, no, but for the rest of our lives. Our lives become conformed to his baptized life. As long as we bear that indelible mark of our union with Christ, which is forever. In your resurrection, friends, you will still be baptized. As John Calvin puts it, Jesus dedicated and sanctified baptism in his own body in order that he might have it in common with us as the firmest bond of the union and fellowship which he has deigned to form with us. We talked also about the Lord's Supper and how in the supper of our Lord we commune with Jesus as he gives us his very body and blood in a miraculous and mysterious way by the power of his Spirit as we are lifted to heaven and feed upon him by faith in this sacrament every Lord's day. These are means of grace, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, because they are means by which we are given access to the life that our Lord Jesus possesses in himself. We feed upon him in these ways because there is no other pasture for our souls than Jesus Christ. But we also, as we've discussed the last three Sundays, commune with our Lord Jesus in the Scriptures as well. Remember, as we considered last Sunday, the Scriptures are given to us not just for our instruction or our learning, not just for our edification or our inspiration. No, they are given to us as a meal. We are to eat God's Word, the Scriptures say. We are to commune with him in that way as we feed upon his words. Man does not live by bread alone, our Lord says, but in every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures. In other words, we don't engage with God's word primarily as a means to an end. No, rather we engage with God's word to commune with God's word, to commune with God in his word. That is the end for which we read the Scriptures and hear the Scriptures and sing the Scriptures and listen to sermons on the Scriptures and all the other things we do to eat them together. But why do we speak this way of the Scriptures? How is it that Jesus gives himself to us in the Scriptures, just as Jesus gives himself to us in prayer and in baptism and the Lord's Supper? The key to understanding this, I think, is understanding that Jesus is himself. By Jesus, I mean the second person of the Trinity, in both his pre-incarnate and incarnate state, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The Son of God is himself the locus, the center, the animating figure of all of God's word from beginning to end. There is no scripture apart from Jesus and his presence and reality as the word of God. As we heard in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus tells the Jewish leaders that they are rejecting him by rejecting their own scriptures, which they claim to love. Jesus puts it to them in this way in John 5. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." The only scriptures Jesus could have been referring to at that time is Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament canon. "If you believed Moses," Jesus says, "you would believe me, for he," that is Moses, "wrote of me." Moses wrote of me. That's what Jesus claims. But
What can that mean?
Moses never explicitly describes the Son of God who takes on human flesh, all of these things. What Jesus means is something more subtle, more complex, more surprising and beautiful even than that. Yes, Moses wrote of Jesus. Yes, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness about him from beginning to end, but in a way that would be fully revealed and understood only after Jesus' manifestation of himself, not only in his incarnation, but especially in his death and resurrection. It's fascinating that it is only after Jesus' death and resurrection that he then fully explains to his disciples how the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. But it turns out that becomes basically the focus of his ministry after his resurrection. In Luke 24, on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, he twice opens the scriptures to his disciples to explain how they speak of him. It's basically what he spends the whole day doing, talking about the Old Testament. First, as we read in our sermon text this morning, Jesus explains how the Old Testament spoke of him to his two downcast followers on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had written." He's saying the prophets spoke and wrote about all of this, about my death and resurrection. "Was it not necessary," he says, "that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," and by the prophets there, Luke doesn't just mean Isaiah, Malachi, and Micah, and Amos. He means all of the historical writings as well, from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," that is, all the Old Testament, "Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Notice that emphasis on all, repeated twice there. The comprehensiveness of the scriptures and how they speak of him. And later that very same day, just hours later, he then appears to the 11 apostles who remain after Judas's death. First, he shows them his flesh, his risen body. He eats broiled fish in front of them to prove that he is bone and flesh, truly risen. And then what does he do? He does exactly the same thing he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says to them, Luke says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," all the historical writings, all the prophets, and the Psalms, "must be fulfilled." Then, Luke says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They hadn't really understood the scriptures before, because he hadn't died and been raised and taught them. But now he shows them. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Here we are, thousands of miles from Jerusalem, part of that very same story as the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in his name. Acts chapter 1, the next chapter in Luke's work, then goes on to record how before his ascension to heaven, Jesus spent the 40 days appearing again and again to his disciples and speaking to them many times, Luke says, of the kingdom of God. That's 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension are an important time period. It's like seminary with Jesus. It's a crash course, right? It's an intensive for the apostles as he prepares them for what they're going to do next. And what do you think Jesus talked about with his apostles during those 40 days. I think it's fair to assume he did the same kind of thing that he had begun to do on the day of his resurrection, that Luke records twice in Luke 24. He was opening their minds to understand the scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, he was teaching them how everything that was written there about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms had been fulfilled in his death and resurrection. Jesus was teaching his disciples, in other words, what the Jewish leaders had missed, how Moses had spoken of him and written of him, and how Abraham, as he says in John chapter 8, rejoiced that he would see his day because he did see it and was glad even thousands of years before his birth. It is because of this crash course with Jesus, this intensive seminary time of 40 days before he is then taken to heaven, that the apostles teach and preach the way that they do in the book of Acts. If you look at the book of Acts, you'll find that all over the place they're quoting the Old Testament to prove Jesus is who he says he is. This is why the apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, just 10 days after Jesus' ascension, preaches about Jesus, and as his sermon texts, he chooses Joel chapter 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, because Jesus taught him about those texts and how they spoke of him. This is why Stephen in Acts 7, when he is dragged before the Jewish council, retells the entire story of Israel as actually being a story about Jesus. This is why Philip in Acts 8 goes to the Ethiopian eunuch and interprets for him Isaiah 53 as not just about a lamb, but about the Christ, the Messiah, and his atoning death. In the New Testament, the disciples of Jesus are constantly interpreting the Old Testament scriptures as speaking directly about Jesus Christ. And they do this because they were taught by Jesus to do it. Jesus is the one who instructed them in this way. He is the one who gave them the license and direction to do it. And this is important. According to the New Testament apostles functioning under the authority and instruction of Jesus, the Old Testament isn't just about Jesus in some distant, abstract, theological way. No, according to the apostles, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, was actually present and active all throughout the history that is recorded in what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. Notice how Paul speaks about Jesus' pre-incarnate active presence. By pre-incarnate, I just mean before he was born in human flesh. His pre-incarnate active presence in the Old Testament scriptures when he writes in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul thought that Jesus was there. In verses 3 and 4, he describes the people of Israel and their exodus. Before they go into the promised land for 40 years, they survive. They're fed by God himself. And he says, they all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock, Paul says, the rock was Christ. Paul doesn't say, and the rock symbolized Christ, or the rock was meant to suggest the Savior would come thousands of years later. No, according to Paul, the apostle, by the Spirit's inspiration, the rock that provided water for the thirst of the people of God, their livelihood in the wilderness, was Christ. That was him doing that for them. He was present there with them. Later in verse 9 of that same chapter, Paul writes, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, meaning that first Exodus generation and their sin. What Paul is saying here is that the pre-incarnate Son of God was present with Israel in the wilderness in such a way that when they disobeyed God and His word, they were actually disobeying Jesus. They were putting Christ Himself to the test because He was there with them. Not in flesh, not yet, but by the Spirit. He was with them in the wilderness. Here's the point I'm trying to make, beloved. What Jesus is instructing us to do is to read the whole Old Testament, not just as a series of stories and books that are about Him, but as a series of stories and books where He is constantly present, constantly active, so that wherever you go in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, you will find Jesus there. This is because He is the Word. He is the Word, as John puts it. The Word who was in the beginning. The Word who was with God. The Word who was God. The Word through whom all things were made. Of course He is there in Genesis 1 and 2. And why would He have gone away after that? All things were made through Him. All things had their life in Him. So He is there too in the stories of Genesis, preserving the life of Noah and his family in the flood, appearing to Abraham and receiving his spoil in Genesis 14 as the king of Salem, the king of peace. He is there wrestling with Jacob at the ford of Jabbok. He is there with Moses calling to him from the burning bush, with him at the Red Sea, fighting on behalf of Israel. He is there with Joshua in the night outside the walls of Jericho, receiving Joshua's worship. You see, what Jesus taught His apostles was that they must understand that His presence haunts the pages of the Old Testament. He is the Word of God. He is the one spoken by the Father, eternally spoken. He is the Word who is active and at work all throughout human history, from the very beginning at creation, all through the winding story of Genesis to Malachi, until just at the right time, after thousands of years, the Word then became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. You see, what I'm inviting you to do, friends, is to see every book in the Old Testament as a book where Jesus is present. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is at work, forgiving the sins of His people, delivering them from their enemies, watching over them body and soul. And all of this pre-incarnate work and activity of the Word of God comes in fruition in the New Testament as He takes on even greater glory by being made flesh. Not for a brief period of years, but for eternity. He is made flesh in the womb of the Virgin. He eats and drinks and lives as a man and teaches and heals for 33 years. Until then, He is crucified, bringing all of Old Testament history to fulfillment. Raised from the dead in somehow even greater glory than He had when He became flesh, to now ascend to heaven, to live in that same risen flesh before the face of God until He comes on the last day to judge the living and the dead, for there will be no moment of human history when the Word of God is not active not sustaining all things through himself, not upholding the universe by the word of his power, not always speaking. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says in Colossians that Jesus, the Son of God, is before all things, Paul says. And in him, Paul says, all things hold together. From beginning to end, he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. From Genesis to Revelation, God's Word is Jesus Christ. God's Word is his Son, active and present on every page of the Scriptures. And so, beloved, what has been true for God's people ever since Adam and Eve is true also for you. Your soul has no other pastor than Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures are given to you so that you might commune with the Son of God there, so that you might find him present on every page, in every chapter, in every psalm, in every story. There he is, active and present, the Word of God reconciling to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. For all of it holds together in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for your Son. Thank you, Father, for his presence in your word. Thank you, Father, for the promise of his presence with us now by his Spirit. Grant us the wisdom to read the Scriptures and to see Christ there. I pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.